Lord of the earth, Lord of the earth. What a reminder we need. We have two wars that are going on, Ukraine and Israel. They both seem to be heating up. We're in the midst of a very uncertain election year and presidential elections that are upon us in November. Inflation continues to be a bear. I think everyone is feeling it. How do we respond to this inflation and the burdens that come upon us financially? Not to mention all the difficulties in our own lives, right? The conflicts, the challenges that we're facing, we need that reminder that God is the Lord of the earth, that he rules and reigns supreme in our lives. The children of Israel needed this reminder. They have come out of captivity, come out of Babylon, trying to rebuild the temple, rebuild their lives, their homes. They got discouraged and they stopped building the temple. God uses Zechariah and Haggai to encourage them through the word of the Lord. There's a series of eight visions that we're studying, and we're going to look at the last three this morning. And these visions are emphasizing God's power, emphasizing that he is the Lord of hosts. So we're going to see a vision of a flying scroll, a basket that's carried away to Babylon, and then four chariots. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. This would get your attention, right? Think of a giant Bible in the sky with wings. Like, what in the world is going on with this flying scroll? And he said to me, "What do you see?" This is the angel having a conversation with Zechariah. So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10 cubits. A cubit is about 18 inches. So this is 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. So this is a big scroll with wings flying in the sky. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth." So this scroll is representing a curse. It's representing God's judgment, God's standard for the whole entire earth. God is emphasizing his holiness in this scroll, emphasizing the judgment that comes upon us in rejecting the Lord. Continuing in verse 3, "Every thief shall be expelled according to the side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it." So it's a two-sided scroll. You've got text on both sides, and it seems to point out the thief on one side and the perjurer on the other. Thief is stealing, taking something that doesn't belong to you. Adultery is an example of being a thief. You're taking somebody else's spouse. There's a lot of ways that before you know it, this enters into our lives. A perjurer means that you lie under oath. In context, it has to do with your relationship with God and using his name falsely or committing before the Lord. I didn't commit in court. I committed before a holy God and didn't follow through on my commitment. Interestingly, the Ten Commandments point out both of these, don't we? That you should not bear false witness, thou shalt not steal. And ultimately, God's standard, the law, brings all of us to a place where apart from Christ, we are cursed. Apart from Christ, we do deserve God's judgment. That's part of the law to show us our need for salvation. Have you had this experience yet where you get a ticket in the mail because you ran a yellow light, which actually was a red light? And what was your response when you got that ticket? It's like, "No, it wasn't red. It was yellow. I was fine." Or maybe it was green. If you look at it closely, you can actually pull up a video. They do provide a picture there. Don't ask me how I know this stuff. But they provide a picture there, and then you can click on the link and get the video, and you're like, "I'm busted," right? There's really no defense here. I can't say that I'm innocent in the midst of this. And that's what the law does. We tend to think we're a good person. We tend to think that we don't deserve God's judgment. But very quickly, when we look at the law, it holds us accountable. It's that video, if you would, of God's standard in our fallenness. In verse 4, "I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." So God is saying this judgment will enter into your house for the thief and the perjurer. And this is where we see the perjurer in relationship to commitment to God and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. God wants to get the attention of the nation of Israel. He's not just interested in building a building, getting the temple built. He wants to see the people of God walk with him. What was their Achilles heel all of these generations? It was idolatry. That's why they were punished and sent to Babylon. They're coming out of Babylon and God's saying, I want you to walk with me. If it wasn't for Jesus, we would all be under this judgment. We would all be under this curse. And we're so thankful that Christ went to the cross for us, that he became the curse for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. If you are examining a relationship with Christ and you haven't committed yourself to Christ, you haven't trusted the gospel, and you might be wondering, well, why? Why do I need Jesus to die for my sin? Well, apart from Christ, if you reject Christ, you're going to have to stand before God based on your works, according to this standard of perfection in the law. And very quickly, we're going to be humbled before the Lord. So we need the blood of Jesus. And we can be confident in the blood of Jesus this morning that we're not objects of God's wrath, that we're actually objects of his favor and his grace. I don't know what kind of week you've had. I don't know what kind of morning you've had. I don't know what kind of baggage Father's Day may bring up for you, but I do have good news for you. If you are in Christ, you're forgiven and you're not under the curse. You're under the blessing of Christ. If you haven't received Christ, there's an open invitation. It's the largest invitation. It's the whosoever invitation that will turn to Christ and receive that forgiveness of sins. Let's go on in verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift up your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. This is the seventh vision. The angel's saying, check this out. See what's going forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket that is going forth. In this next vision, sees a basket. In the Hebrew, the word is ephah. This is the common basket that would be used in all of Israel and really throughout the world. The basket would range from 5 to 10 gallons, so a rather large basket. This basket seems to represent commerce and materialism. This is where you would collect things and sell things. When we see visions in the Bible, we're always going, what does this represent? So we're doing our best to try to understand what this basket may represent. But this was the common place of doing business. It's kind of like your shopping cart. When you go to the grocery store and you fill up the shopping cart with household goods. So this is what we believe the basket to represent. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. So this basket is seen throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside of the basket. So we've got a basket. We've got a lid, but we also have a woman sitting inside of the basket. Now, what's this woman doing inside of the basket? What does she represent? Then he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. So the woman actually represents wickedness. We see God's power and control over wickedness, where the woman is put down into the basket, the lid is put over the woman, and God is showing to the children of Israel that he reigns over wickedness, that he reigns over darkness. The Lord of the earth is the one who reigns over wickedness. We need to be reminded about that. We can be overwhelmed by darkness. We can be overwhelmed by what's going on in our culture. And ultimately, God rules and reigns. And the children of Israel in that same place where they're wrestling with wickedness as well. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So we've got two more women. These ladies are burly. They're strong. They're flying in, and they're able to pick up this basket and take this basket off. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? Where are they going with this basket? And he said to me to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. So this basket with wickedness represented inside of it is going to go to the land of Shinar, which is Babylon. Shinar is a synonym for Babylon, and there's going to be a house that's built for this wickedness. And this basket's going to be set upon a base in this house, in this temple of wickedness. Now, this really has a lot of meaning when we stop and think about it. First, for the children of Israel, they've just left Babylon. They were in Babylon for 70 years. And this commercialism, this materialism that can easily result in idolatry. God seems to be sending this message of, hey, be careful. Here's a basket representing commerce and materialism. Be careful that wickedness doesn't enter inside of that. And this needs to be in Babylon, not in your heart and in your life. Could this be a message for us as well? Do we live in a Babylon, if you would? What is really the focus of our society? It's materialism. It's how much more can I get? And he who dies with the most toys wins, right? Now, is there anything wrong with money and possessions? No, if your heart's right. Paul writes to Timothy and says that it's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. So money in and of itself is not evil, but when you fall in love with it, it is. Could your house become an idol? Could your car become an idol? Could our stuff become idols? Absolutely, right? And the Lord's saying to the children of Israel, this kind of love for stuff, this idolatry needs to be in Babylon, not in your hearts. They had left Babylon in proximity, but maybe Babylon was still in their hearts. And we as the people of God, we have to live here. God has placed us here for a purpose to be a light of this world, but we're to live differently. We're to have different priorities. We're hopefully to a place of saying, stuff doesn't own me. Here's a hard question. Do you own your stuff or does your stuff own you, right? It's like, do I own my house or does my house own me? Do I own this car or does this car own me? Also, Babylon is a really important city biblically, probably second to Jerusalem. We see in the book of Genesis, the Tower of Babel. This was a defiance to God and a rebellion against God, and we don't need the Lord, and God humbled them, and that's where we see the beginning of languages. But also, we see Babylon in the book of Revelation, that there's a city, Babylon, where there's great wickedness and idolatry and rejection of God that's judged by the Lord. Obviously, that's yet future, so we wonder, is this ancient city of Babylon, modern-day Iraq, going to get rebuilt? Or does this represent a system that's rejection of God that is tied to money and commerce? We don't know, but Babylon has historic roots in the Bible, but it also has prophetic element that's going to take place in the book of Revelation. But it's really clear God doesn't want Babylon in the heart of his people. He wants us to be a light, an impact, but he doesn't want us to be in a place of compromise. Chapter 6, this is the eighth vision for all you horse people. It involves horses. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. So chariots speak of power and strength, similar to tanks today. So here comes these chariots, and there's four of them, and they're coming between two mountains. We don't know what those two mountains are. They could possibly be the Mount of Olives and Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the Temple Mount. Mount Olives is just outside of the Temple Mount, and the Kidron Valley is in between the two. And these chariots could be coming between those two mountains, but it's specific, the mountains are of bronze. And bronze in the Bible speaks of judgment. We see in the temple there was the bronze altar. There was the bronze serpent in the Old Testament that was symbolic of judgment. So these four chariots are bringing judgment. In verse 2, with the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Chariots have horses, four different colors. Once again, Zechariah's asking the question of saying, what in the world do these horses represent? I'm so glad Zechariah asked the question. Are the colors important? Every detail in Scripture is important. It's important for us to look into and go, what could these colors mean? Ultimately, we're going to be with Jesus, the ultimate teacher, and he's going to explain it to us. The Word of God's going to last forever. Looking forward to those Bible studies. So what could these colors represent? Well, red probably symbolizes war and bloodshed. That seems to make sense, right? War and bloodshed. Black, death and famine. You know, you think of death often represented with black, famine represented with black. White speaks of triumph and victory. You see a bride coming down the aisle, most times in white, it's a time of celebration. Dappled is gray, speaking of pestilence and plagues. Revelation 6 also has four horses with four colors, and this matches up with Revelation chapter 6. And in Revelation 6, those horses are bringing judgment. So these horses tying to the judgment of God. And the angel answered and said to me, these are the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. Now, let's pause here for just a second. And could God speak to us today through dreams and visions? Now, it's not the primary way that God speaks to us. Primary way is through the Word of God. But Zechariah is having these visions, and the Lord is speaking to him, and he's asking the Lord for clarity. I would encourage you, be open to God speaking to you through a dream or a vision. Now, are all dreams or visions from the Lord? Absolutely not. We have some crazy dreams. We have to examine, what did I eat before I went to bed, right? That was just bizarre. I don't even know what that was all about. There's probably only been two or three dreams in my life that I would say, yeah, that was definitely the Lord. But it's neat when the Lord does that. And if you feel like this could potentially be from the Lord, I would encourage you to do two things. The first is make sure you run it through Scripture. There has been full-on false religions birthed off of visions. Satan is an angel of light. Just because it's a spiritual experience doesn't mean that it's from the Lord. He's tricky and deceptive. So if it's not biblical, it's not from the Lord. Amen? So first, run it through Scripture. And then the second is ask God for clarity. Zechariah is asking the Lord for clarity, and the Lord gives him greater insight. So these horses, these chariots, they represent four spirits of heaven who go out from their station. These are angelic beings that are on assignment from the Lord, and it emphasizes this is the Lord of the earth, that God is powerful and he has his warriors. Hopefully imprinted in our hearts and minds from the book of Zechariah is the phrase Lord of Hosts. It's used 46 times. We've seen it in every study so far. Hosts is armies, saying God is all powerful. He is the Lord of Hosts. He's the Lord of the earth, and he has his angelic beings going out on assignment, bringing this judgment. Angels in and of themselves are magnificent. Nothing compared to the Lord, but many times when people encountered angels in the Bible, they were so overcome that they started to worship the angel, and the angel's like, wait a second, I'm just a messenger. But it kind of shows you the glory and the power of these angels. There was a time for the nation of Israel when the Assyrians attacked them, they gave it over to the Lord in prayer. God sends one angel, and that angel kills 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Didn't seem difficult for the angel at all. So here you are, the children of Israel, you're discouraged. You're in a vulnerable place in Jerusalem. Your life's being threatened, wondering, are we on the right track building this temple? There's no wall. The wall's been broken down. And God's saying, look, I got you. And I've got my angels, and they're out on assignment. I'm the Lord of the earth. In verse 6, the one with black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dabbled are going toward the south country. So the angel represented with the black horse and the white are going to the north. The dabbled, the gray are going south. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go, walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the whole earth. They're on assignment from the Lord, going back and forth, doing what the Lord instructs them to do, entering into this spiritual battle. So the Bible's clear. There's angels, there's demons. Satan's a fallen angel. There's this war, this battle that's taking place. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. This is just kind of interesting. They go out, seemingly bringing judgment to the north, to the point where then God's spirit can rest. I cry out to the Lord and I say, Lord, I want your spirit to be at home in my life, in this temple, in this church, in my family. Wouldn't it be a cool thing if God's spirit felt comfortable in our homes? And here, God's spirit says, I'm at rest in this north country because of the work that these two angels do north of Israel. Verse 9, the word of the Lord came to me saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldiah, Tobijah, and Jedidiah. Those are some names right there. Who came from Babylon. And go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. This would be pretty cool. You're these three guys, and this word of the Lord comes and says, hey, receive their gifts. They've come out of Babylon and they're giving gifts to the work of the Lord. And God's saying, I'm receiving your gifts. I believe that's God's heart for us as well. As you serve the Lord, as you give of your time, if you are led by the Lord to give tithes and offerings, you're bringing a gift to the Lord. The Lord sees that gift. We're told in the Gospels, if you bring a cup of cold water to a child in his name, you'll receive a reward. So these guys are encouraged. Your gift is seen and your gift is received. Take the silver and the gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Josiah. I'm sorry, I think I might sneeze, so hang on. It's coming. I just don't know when. I don't know when. But I feel it. I feel it. The elaborate crown and said on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehoiazak, the high priest. We saw Joshua earlier in the book of Zechariah. He had filthy garments, was under the accusation of the enemy, and God put rich robes on him. And here he's receiving an elaborate crown that's going to go on his head. Now, for the nation of Israel, this would be very unusual and bizarre because priests didn't wear crowns. The priest wasn't the king. The office of priest and king were completely separate by God's design. And here, the priest is going to wear a crown. And what we're going to see in the next few verses is actually Joshua the high priest points to Jesus, because Jesus is the ultimate priest and king. So this is very intentional by the Lord to point us to Christ. Then speak to him saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man who is the branch. From his place he shall branch out and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Behold the man whose name is the branch. Now Joshua fulfills this partly. He's going to be a branch to the children of Israel. He's going to grow in his leadership and branch out. God's going to use him to build the temple. But this is ultimately speaking of Jesus. Behold the man who is the branch. Who is the ultimate man as we think of Father's Day? Well, it's Jesus. He's the God-man. All God coming in human flesh. Don't miss his deity, but also don't miss his humanity. The God-man. Why did Jesus become man? Why did he leave the comforts of heaven? Why did he live a perfect life and die upon the cross to be the branch? Branch speaks of rescue. Branch speaks of God bridging that gap between us and himself, Jesus becoming the way. He is the branch. He shall branch out. This idea of branching out speaks of the growth that took place in Jesus's life. in his humanity, was born in Bethlehem as an infant, and he grows. We see him as a 12-year-old boy at the temple, and the Bible tells us that he was growing in maturity and gained favor with God and men. So he's branching out, he's growing to ultimately build the temple of the Lord. And this is accomplished in the gospel, where when you believe in Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God dwells in us. We become the temple of the Lord. We look at the Old Testament and how important the temple was and God's presence dwelling in the temple. Now you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus built us as his temple. Verse 13, it's my favorite of our text this morning, really speaks of the work of Christ. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Joshua fulfills this partly, but ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, where Jesus sits on his throne. We need to be reminded of that. Jesus is on his throne, and he's not stressed out. We always see Jesus depicted as sitting on his throne. The only time we see Jesus standing is when Stephen the martyr was killed and he stood up to welcome Stephen into his presence. But Jesus is not stressed out this morning. He's not stressed out about the economy or the elections or anything else. He's not pacing on his throne going, I've never seen this before. Wow, your problems are unique. You're really messed up, right? He's got it under control. He's seated on the throne as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he ultimately wears the crown of glory. But wait a second, he's also the priest. He's the king who's the priest. And the book of Hebrews goes into this, where Jesus is our faithful and merciful high priest. He can sympathize with our weakness. He's tempted in every way, like we are, yet without sin, so we get to boldly come to him. Jesus is unlike the other priests, where he never sinned. They had to make sacrifice for their own sin, but Jesus didn't. And the priest becomes the sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. And notice here, as the priest and the king, he gives counsel of peace. One thing I know about life is it presents a lot of opportunities to get counsel from Jesus. And there's a lot of good counsel in a lot of other places, but the ultimate place that we get godly counsel is from Jesus, from his word. And whenever you're going through, you can go to your king, you can go to your priest, Christ, you can go to his word, and he gives counsel of peace. Verse 14, now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, for Helam, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the sons of Zephaniah. So it seems their gift was used in making this crown, and it's going to be a memorial of God's faithfulness. Verse 15, even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. God's going to bring people from all over to build the temple. Then you shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. This is going to be confirmation that Zechariah's message was from the Lord. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So God is speaking this promise. I'm going to bring people. When you see me bringing people with a heart to build the temple, it's confirmation of the word. Now press into what I've commanded you. Press into building this temple and watch the Lord work. Lord of all the earth, what does this mean for us this morning? It means that the Lord holds the world accountable for sin. As we look at the world, there's a lot of craziness and there's a lot of sin. And there is God's law, and he is going to hold the world accountable for sin, but he's also going to hold us accountable for sin. Do you know Christ is your Savior? You need to trust Christ. There is eternity. There is God's judgment, but God wants to pour out his forgiveness upon you. Hear the words of Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This morning, we're going to celebrate communion. And as we do, we'll have a prayer team available on the sides. There's a prayer team available online. And receive Christ as your Savior. Today's the day. Why wait? Trust him. Come into that ultimate relationship with a heavenly Father that's truly good. Maybe you have an amazing dad or a dad that's let you down. ultimately we have a Heavenly Father that we can run into His arms and receive that free gift of grace that comes from Christ. We see from our text that there's angels fighting in the spiritual realm. God's tanks are rocking it, you know what I'm saying? He's got His chariots, He's got His horses, He's got His angels, and they're doing God's business in the spiritual realm. Then we see very clearly that Jesus was the answer to our sin. Here we are studying Old Testament scriptures with such a powerful prophecy of Christ. Church, Christ is going to come back. He's going to come back. And we see in the book of Zechariah these prophecies ultimately pointing to the second coming of Jesus. I want to end this morning with 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. It speaks of the coming of the Lord. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of our God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's stand together and let's pray, and we'll enter into communion. Father, we thank You that You are the Lord of the earth, that You're the Lord of hosts. We see Your power. Lord, we don't understand all of Your ways, but we do understand that You, Jesus, are coming again. And as we take communion, we proclaim Your death till You come. Lord, would You minister to our hearts this morning in communion? We want to slow down and remember Your broken body and Your shed blood to take this cup of forgiveness afresh. Lord, we're thankful that we're not under Your wrath, but we're under Your forgiveness because of the blood of Jesus, that we're in Christ. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen.